last year sometime, John MacArthur passed a milestone. He finished preaching verse by verse through the entire New Testament, which is quite a feat. And he's been preaching since 1970, so that was only 45 years. So when Eric asked me if I would preach once a month up here, I thought I'd better preach a series. It's easier to do. So I dug up a study I had done up at Twin Peaks starting 20 years ago. Those are the notes, okay? There's something like 700 pages of handwritten notes for 436 verses. So today, I'm covering two of these verses. So I'm not going to worry you. I'm not going to preach that today. But there's, so while you're reading that, I said it's a prop. It's a prop, so you know what I'm doing. We're only preaching on two of those verses today. And if I was blessed with long life and preached here once a month, I would finish the series when I'm 87. So I just want you to know that. That's a study on 1 Corinthians, and there's over 250 lessons. I taught for 5 years on 1 Corinthians at Twin Peaks Church. A few years back, the Johnson family and Robin and Daddy Lagoe hiked up to the top of the Pinnacles. I don't know if any of you have ever been there. At the time, I had lived in Lake Arrowhead for 30 years, and I knew about the Pinnacles, and I'd never hiked up to the top of them. Robin didn't even know they were there, but he'd only lived here 7 years at that time. You park outside the gun range, and you walk down the side of it, and you hit a Forest Service trail, and it's deceptive at first because you might walk a mile and a half, and it's really gentle. Erin was with us on that day. She had shattered her knee back in 2001, so she was 5 years into recovery, 6 years into recovery, something like that. And it wasn't easy on her, because I don't think she enjoys hikes as much as she did before then, and she didn't enjoy them back then. It's an elevation gain of about 1,000 feet over 4 miles. The last of it's pretty steep. And you emerge into a meadow at the top that is surrounded by otherworldly rock formations. It's quite a scene. Rock climbers consider it the equivalent of Joshua Tree National Park for rock climbing. The formations are so good. Climbers also call it the center of the universe. That's one of the reasons I wanted to go up there. I always knew that the center of the universe was Lake Arrowhead, but, you know. So when I came back, I, you know, Googled it, and sure enough, it comes up on the internet that the Pinnacles, center of the universe, Lake Arrowhead, California. But also coming up with center of the universe was the Joshua Tree and Yosemite and Boulder, Colorado and Banff, Canada and someplace in Thailand. Apparently, rock climbers have a very healthy self-image, and anywhere they like to be is the center of the universe. So it's not just a term used for Lake Arrowhead. There is another phrase that you all have heard of that is attributed to a number of places in the world. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, upon Simon Peter confessing belief in him as the Christ, he says, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, Jesus was speaking metaphorically, not about an actual place, of course, and he was talking about not just his coming resurrection, overcoming death, but about that those who believe in him, his chosen people, his elect, would prevail over Satan. The schemes of Satan, that our church will prevail. Now, if you go on the internet and Google Gates of Hell, there are about 7 places around the world that come up. One of them is on the Peloponnesian Peninsula in Greece. I wonder if there is an intersection of the center of the universe and the gates of hell. And that's what we'll be looking at today. Where is the best place to start a church? Well, someplace warm, right? Someplace rich. Southern California would be one of those places. I never wanted to be a missionary because I don't want to go to India and I don't want to go to Africa. I don't even want to visit there, much less start a church. But where is the best place to start a church? And where is the worst place? And are they the same place? Really, if you think about it. Turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. And since we're only covering two verses here today, we'll start at the very beginning, which is in verse 1. We'll start with the first epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Corinthians. Now, just as a note, it's not the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, it's the second. And 2 Corinthians isn't the third, it's the fourth. We're missing two letters. We're missing the first and the third letter, because Paul does talk about them in the letters that we have. And it's interesting to think about that the second and the fourth letters were saved by God supernaturally to be his word, and the first and third weren't. We won't dwell on that. It's just interesting to me. Where was Corinth? It was its time, center of the universe. No, it wasn't as big as Rome. It was the second biggest city. No, it wasn't politically powerful like Rome, but it was economically. The city of Corinth was located on the trade route from Asia, Turkey and Asia Minor, to Rome. For ships going from the Mediterranean Sea to the Aegean Sea, the quickest and safest route was through Corinth. There was only one problem. There was no passage through Corinth for ships. Corinth is located just off of an isthmus, a 4-mile-wide strip of land that separates the Saronic Gulf from the Gulf of Corinth. Now, there are not many good ports in this area, but this area that Corinth was located at had a port, a good port, on the Saronic Gulf called Cenchreae, and on the Gulf of Corinth, Lycaeum was the port. And what ships would do is small ships would pull up and be dragged across the isthmus and continue on the other way, 4 miles. Large ships would unload in one of the ports. Their goods would be taken to the other port, where another ship would take them on their journey. Because to go around the Peninsula was a bad thing. It's sort of like going around Cape Horn or the Cape of Good Hope, things you really don't want to do. And it was much shorter. It saved 250 miles on the journey just to unload and drag across. It was also, on the land route, the only north-south land route in Greece. You had to go through Corinth if you wanted to go from one end of Greece to the other because of that four-mile strip of land. That would be really narrow. As a matter of fact, as far back as, well, Nero started a canal to go through at the isthmus at Corinth. It was never completed. In fact, it wasn't completed until just the turn of the 1900s. The strip of that land is called Dialkos, which meant the place of dragging across. I always love the names. I've done this before with Hebrew names or Aramaic names, and the place is called the place of dragging across. Now, because of this heavy commercial shipping traffic, Corinth became second only to Rome in size, in importance, and in wealth. Now, Corinth was also the center of the world in entertainment, and we'll use that term a little bit loosely here later on. Everyone nowadays has heard of the Olympic Games. They were revived, I believe, in 1896. Don't everybody jump in here. To continue on, but during during the times that we're talking about, there were two games. There were the Olympic Games, which took place up around Athens, and there were the Isthmus Games that took place in Corinth. The other odd thing is that it's the only place in Greece where they had gladiator tournaments, because Corinth wasn't really a Greek city. It was in Greece, but it wasn't a Greek city. It was just completely destroyed in AD 146 and was uninhabited for 100 years. Julius Caesar rebuilt the town in AD 46 because he needed a trade route. He needed these ports to expand his empire. He needed Corinth to be rebuilt. It was rebuilt, but it was peopled by Romans, retired soldiers, tradesmen. So this area was really a Roman town. By the time that Paul got here, we have a mix of Romans, Greeks who had slowly moved back in. They didn't move back in right away because they were afraid they would be thrown right back out. But the Greeks came in. The Jews came in because they were leaving the Holy Land, the Jerusalem area, and spreading out in the diaspora across the countries. And you had Orientals, which they call, they're not really Orientals, they're Asiatics. We would, from Turkey, from Asia Minor, from those areas. So it was this great big cosmopolitan area coming together. So in this way, with this cosmopolitan background, it really was the center of the universe at the time, where all the cultures were coming together. But it was also, just as I said earlier, really at the gates of hell. Sexual immorality was almost an unknown concept in ancient Greece, because they wouldn't have thought you were being sexually immoral. They had no concept of sexual morality. They looked at sex as natural, and you could hardly go wrong doing it. The Temple of Aphrodite was located in Corinth. It had 1,000 prostitute priestesses. They would serve in the temple in the daytime, and they would serve in the city at night for all the tradesmen and all the merchants and all the people coming through. The worship of Aphrodite was not about godly, heavenly love. It was about common love. It was about sex. And you ought to see how the rest of Greece looked on the Corinthians. There's a baseball story. There's a story about a modern-day baseball general manager who was, the owner was rebuilding the team, and he gave the general manager an unlimited budget. And after the general manager was done with his trades, the owner said, "I gave you an unlimited budget, but you exceeded it." The Greeks really had an unlimited budget for sexual appetite, but the Corinthians exceeded it. It became the common understanding in Greece that the word to Corinthianize meant to be sexually immoral. You could probably, nowadays, substitute Californianize for that. Everyone understood what you meant when you talked about a Corinthian girl. And as I was saying that, and I was comparing these things, I said, gee, that reminds me of the Beach Boys and California Girls, doesn't it? But a Corinthian girl was... nowadays, you'd probably say a Hollywood starlet. Let's just go with that. But that's what they meant by a Corinthian girl. Finally, the opinion of Greeks about the Greek people looking towards the fine citizens of Corinth was this: whenever they wrote a play and there was a character from Corinth in it, they were drunk. Okay? Think Dean Martin, think Foster Brooks if you're old enough. This is what they were thinking about when they talked about Corinth. The Apostle Paul himself lists in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10 what he thought of the citizens of Corinth, and actually the people in the Corinthian church. He says they were sexually immoral, idolaters, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, and swindlers. And that's just the people sitting in the pew, okay? These are the ones who are saved, okay? So why go to the gates of hell to start a church? Well, it's really as good a place as anywhere to start one. As Jesus said in Mark 2:17, he says, "Those who are well have no need of physician." That was easy for me to say. "But those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Paul went to where the sinners were, and really, the Corinthians had nowhere to go but up. I mean, you know, you're going to see some improvement, probably, in the people in the church. Now, that brings us to verse 1. So we'll start with verse 1 here. And we'll start with the first word, Paul. Instead of signing their names to the end of a letter like we do nowadays, they do more like what we do on a business letter. When I send out a communication from my business, I start with my name on the top, my address. Then I go down and I put to who it's to. I think you all know how this is done. And then I'll put a subject line, tell them, you know, what it's about. Continuing in verse 1, he says, "Called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus." Now, the church at Corinth knew who Paul was perfectly well. He was probably the first Christian who ever set foot in Corinth. But if he wasn't, Aquila and Priscilla were. And he met up with them shortly thereafter, lived with them. They had a business together, making tents, as a matter of fact. Probably everybody sitting in this congregation had become a Christian by the teaching of Paul. So, Paul is reminding them who he is. Paul, called by the will of God. Now, if you remember the story of Paul on the road to Damascus, you know that it was definitely not Paul's will to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is not something he aspired to. His will was to arrest and put to death every Christian he could lay hands on. That's Paul's will. Jesus had other plans when he met him on the road that day, and Paul was called by the will of God to be an apostle. Now, Paul was not bragging about this. You know, I would. Wouldn't you? You know, hey, my name's in the Bible. I'm Paul the apostle. But later on in Corinthians 15:9, he says that he is the least of the apostles who am not fit to be an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. However, God made him, by his will, an apostle. Paul also reminded them of his apostleship to stress his authority in correcting the false teaching that was now going on in Corinth. Paul, the apostle, started this church. He set it up. I read Romans. He knew what he was doing. He taught them well. Another baseball analogy. Boy, did they learn bad. So now he's writing them to correct them on their theology, on their morals, on everything. And he is pointing out to them who he is, an apostle, and that they know him. Verse 1b, "And our brother Sosthenes." Sosthenes was also well known in the church at Corinth. It's thought that he replaced Crispus as the ruler of synagogue in Corinth after Crispus became a Christian. Then Sosthenes became a Christian. If you think the church in Corinth had problems, think about the synagogue. Christianity was breaking out all over the place there, and they couldn't stamp it out. Sosthenes was probably Paul's secretary during this time, but his inclusion in the greeting means he did write the letter for Paul. It's suspected that Paul had bad eyes and could not write his own letters. He would sign his name at the end. Sosthenes shows up in the Bible, being beaten for bringing Paul before a civil court in Corinth. So these people knew who Sosthenes was. Verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth. Now I really want to address this sentence. I am a Reformed Baptist because I truly believe that we have the best grasp on doctrine and theology out there. Because if I didn't think that, I wouldn't be a Reformed Baptist. Now, I suspect that everybody in Calvary Chapel thinks that they have the best grasp on doctrine. I believe that John MacArthur thinks he's got a pretty good grasp on doctrine. And like I say, I would have to go to somebody more closely aligned with my thinking if I didn't think that. But I also know that I am much too dismissive of other churches, movements, groups. And their form of worship. A few months ago, at the time of Serena's wedding, I ran the service up here. I didn't preach that day, I don't think. And there was a family sitting down here that I didn't recognize. And after the service, I came up and I said, nice-looking family. Girls were all wearing head coverings, and which we don't do here. And afterwards, I came up and introduced myself to the man of the family. And I said, are you locally? So we were here for Serena's wedding. I was her pastor up in Northern California. And because I always do, I said, what kind of church are you pastoring? And he said it was an Orthodox Presbyterian church. And thoughtlessly joking, like I always do, I said, oh, you're one of the good guys. You've almost got it right. Okay. It was a compliment. Come on. I wouldn't say that about the Methodists. Okay. And we laughed, and then we talked some more. But later I thought, why did I say that? Why did I say that? I'd be at an OPC church. My daughter would be at an OPC church if she didn't have a Reformed Baptist in her area or other ones to go to. And I'd be at one if it wasn't for this church, if there was an OPC around. We might be divided on some points of doctrine, but we're all still part of the church of God. Look at what Paul says here. He's writing to a church that he's about to come down on and really slam for sexual immorality, for divisiveness in the church, for false doctrine, for false teaching. We can go on and on and on. And we've already told you what he thought of the people sitting in the pew. He still addresses them as the church of God in Corinth. And I need to look at other churches the way Paul looked at the church of Corinth, even if I don't agree with them. They're still the church of God. If they are, and we're going to cover this, if they are doing certain things. Paul is writing to this church, and I've just told you it's a stern admonishment. They might have problems. You've heard, be in the world, but not of the world. They are in the world, and they are of the world. John MacArthur says they were really having a hard time de-Corinthianizing, okay? Which is a good way to put it. They couldn't de-Corinthianize themselves. But Paul still realized that they had been bought with a price, that they were not their own, that they were of God. Verse 2b. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Now, The Catholic Church has really hijacked how we think of saints. Okay, right now they're doing with their schemes and shenanigans. Right now they're doing a rush job canonizing Pope John Paul II. I don't think they've done it yet, but they produced a miracle, so I think it's going to happen soon. And we think of, you know, Saint Bernard. You know, well, it's a dog, but Saint Bernard. You can think of all the saints that the Catholics call saints, and I'm not here to tell you that those people aren't saints, okay? But I'm telling you they're not saints because the Catholics tell you that they're saints. They're saints if they've been called by Jesus Christ to be a saint. Because it doesn't matter what they've done if they are called. Saint here is the word hagios. It means holy one. It means set apart. And by our effectual calling, hey, look at I worked in a Calvinist doctrine, which I'm not wanting to do very often. And by our effectual calling, that is what we are. John MacArthur once again says, we aren't holy through holy living. We're called to holy living because we're holy. God has called us to be holy. That's how we're supposed to live. We are sanctified, which comes from the word baptizos. So we are sanctified, baptized, set apart from sin. We are sanctified by calling, by God's will, in the same way Paul was called to be an apostle. No matter what the Corinthian sins were, and no matter their past, and no matter their setbacks within the church, they were made holy, sanctified, set apart by Jesus Christ. They were saints. Verse 2c. I like how we're breaking that up. I really like that. Called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And there it is. That's the church. Those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. When I first did this study 20 years ago, I was left thinking, boy, those Corinthians are really terrible. I was sort of like the Pharisee who says, oh Lord, I'm glad I'm not like those people. And yet, coming down the intervening 20 years, I've watched just not just the coarsening of our culture, but the degradation of our moral backbone, of the moral backbone of our nation. Gay marriage in the churches, not just civil gay marriage, the transgendering phenomenon, which is psychology calling mental illness normal, LGBTQ, but there's more letters that you can affix to that. I'm not being funny when I say that. The Corinthians, if we lived with them, might be looking at us by now and saying, what's with those Californians? You know, gosh, they thought we were bad, but you're carrying it on a little bit further. What exactly are the differences between Corinth and California? Corinth was basically just California without cars and Disneyland, okay? Corinthians worshipped money and the things it would buy. They reveled in their worldliness. They reveled in their sin. Can anyone say Hollywood? Corinth was the center of pagan wackiness, okay? Well, what have they always said about California? Over the land of fruit and nuts, right? Every weird trend starts in California and spreads throughout the world. Well, in Corinth, they said that a message heralded in Corinth would infect the world. Same thing said about California. Corinth was called the empire reduced to a single state. Well, what is California if not the microcosm of the United States? orb the world. We're the seventh largest economy in the world. We are what the world looks like put into one little state. So where is the best place to start a church, and where is the worst place in the world to start a church? And are they the same place? I suspect Paul thought so. He picked the intersection of the center of the universe and the gates of hell. And where is that in our day? I looked up mega churches. Now, you all know I'm not a big fan of mega churches, right? But of the 100 largest churches in the United States, 25 are in California. Some of them I even attend, actually. John MacArthur's Grace Community Church is on the list. I'm a little bit surprised. I didn't know. And I attend there. So, real quick, to delve into mega churches, I don't like them because I think that they're based on growth, like Saddleback and things like that. I think John MacArthur's church grew because it was a teaching church and really taught doctrine. E.V. Free of Fullerton's on the list, and I believe that had a lot to do with Chuck Swindoll's ministry of teaching the truth and teaching. Some others, though, I'd less happily go to, but I'd still go to it, and I have been to some of these. I've been to Harvest one time. I'm not quite sure about the theology of leaving your coffee shop open so you can get a cappuccino during the service, okay? Though I guess you could wander down here and get a cup of coffee if you really wanted to, so maybe I shouldn't say anything. A number of Harvests are on the list. Harvest, Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, Downey, and Santa Ana. And do you know that in the East Coast of the United States, I don't even know what a Calvary Chapel is? My son-in-law, who has studied to be a Reformed Baptist pastor, never heard of Calvary Chapel. They're unknown on the East Coast. It's a California thing. Some other churches I would not walk into that are mega churches. Church on the Way comes to mind. I would not attend that church. And yet, all who call upon the name of the Lord, Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, are in the church, the visible church, the church that the gates of hell will not prevail against. And it's the one thing I want, like I say, for me to remember, for you to remember, is that though we differ in style, if they are truly calling on the name of God and are true believers, they're in the church of God. They are called by the will of God to be Christians. Now, I grew up in the Methodist Church. My wife grew up in the Disciples of Christ. I think they're very, very fallen churches. My sister is an Episcopalian. I mentioned that recently. I think they're very, very fallen church. And yet, in each one of those churches, there are believers. I might never attend their churches. I might not want to sit under their teaching. Maybe the people going there don't know better. Maybe they're going there because they grew up in that church, which is what I did with the Methodists for a long time. Maybe they don't want to move away for family. But if they are calling on the name of the Lord, they cannot be a worse church than the church of Corinth. And there are brothers and sisters in Christ, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I know that because I delve into your word and study it to try and bring a message of clarity, that I get prideful on my understanding of Scripture and my understanding of how worship should be conducted. And I do know that it's prideful. I need to look upon other methods of worship as worthy. I don't need to practice them, but I need to not judge everybody in other churches by standards that I have applied to myself. Lord, I pray that you'll help me see this in my life, and that we do truly accept the other Christians in our sphere as Christians, because we all need to be standing against the gates of hell in each of our communities. I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.